Sometimes the words to a song are just so much better than what we can say. So Brian, thank you for indulging me in leading that particular song. We're delighted to have the presence of each and everyone that is here this morning. We're so glad that you can make it. We have Daniel and Sarah here as visiting with us. We're certainly thrilled to have you. All right, we've come to the burial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning. I'm going to read our lesson will center around John the 19th chapter, verses 31 through 42. This morning's study brings us to the burial of Christ at the end of what is called Passion Week. And to help with the context, I want to revisit a few verses that Brian touched on last Sunday as Jesus hung on the cross. And this morning we will discover at least one really amazing prophecy regarding his burial, and then conclude our study with some insights from the Apostle Paul. So to begin our sermon, or to begin our talk, we have John the 19th chapter. We'll read verses 31 through 42. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. This account that John has for us is gripping, but it has amazing repercussions, lessons for us today. Before we continue with our study, we would like to approach God's throne in a word of prayer. I walked outside yesterday and Karen's rose garden had an amazing sight. Remember, I used that as one of an examples on a lesson a while back. I got choked up. It wasn't for the roses, it was for all the missed opportunities that represented to me and the things that I've missed in my life. I just wanted to share with you. I walked out yesterday and there are new roses on Karen's rose bushes in July. That has never happened in 40 years of growing roses in San Angelo, Texas. There's never been new, fresh roses in July. So God works in wondrous ways. All right. We see in this particular portion of John's Gospel how the power of Jesus is exhibited in his death and in his burial. And I want to be sure and emphasize, John goes to great lengths to show Jesus remained in control. He was not a victim. Jesus had power over his death. In verse 30, John writes, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Brian gave a lesson several years ago, if I remember right, how Jesus willingly gave his life on the cross. It was something he freely did. It wasn't taken from him. He wasn't robbed of life, but he gave it up. He literally willed his own death. He left his own body at exactly the appropriate time and entered into the fellowship of those in heaven. He willed his own death, and then he controlled what happened afterwards to his body, hanging still there, even to his burial. And John says in verse 35, and this is all true. John identifies himself as he who has seen and has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. John realizes that it could be hard for us as humans to realize, to appreciate the power that Christ exhibited. And so he says, I was there. I saw it. And I am telling you the truth. He says it over and over. Again, the first purpose of John in writing this gospel, every account, is that we might believe that Jesus is the Son, the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have eternal life in his name. John, an eyewitness of the cross and its aftermath, records this for us as true testimony. And what this passage tells us, along with the resurrection, is that Jesus is the death conqueror. He has brought about his own death. He has controlled the events after his death. He has controlled his own burial, and then exerted the power to rise from the dead. He is the divine death conqueror. This is important for us to know, because the promise to every believer is that we too will rise from the dead, so that our new bodies, newly created, will be joined to our glorified souls in a form that suits us for perfect usefulness and joy in heaven. That is the promise that has been made. Now, human beings, by ourselves, if we look at death, we are filled with fear and dread. In fact, without faith, these passages are so true. Psalm 55 and 4 speaks of the terrors of death. He says, my heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says that death is the last or the final enemy to be feared or to be faced. Hebrews 2 and 15 talks about the fear of death being the lifelong experience of humanity. Ecclesiastes 8 and 8 says, no man has authority over the day of his death. And therein lies some of the fear. And it's not just what we look at as humans as death, what awaits us, but it's what comes after death. It's the fact that you're not in control of it. What comes after death is also fearful. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed to man once to die. And after that, the judgment of God. And that judgment implies a resurrection to eternal punishment for unbelievers, or eternal glory for the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news John is trying to tell us is that Jesus has power over death. Power to raise the dead to eternal glory. He is the death conqueror. Death will be a surprise to us, but it was not a surprise for Jesus Christ. The good news, John says, is that he controlled death. He overpowered death. He conquered death, not only for himself, but for all who put their trust in him. Jesus is the one who has the power of resurrection. Back in the fifth chapter of John, Jesus said that he is the one who will raise the dead, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of judgment. But he has the power to give life to the dead. We've seen that in his ministry as he raised people back to life again. We see it most dramatically in his own resurrection. And it was all, John writes, going to be on his timetable. Jesus remained in control. John 6 and verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's talking about his death as the means by which he would grant eternal life to those who believe in him. And in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, he says in familiar words to Martha at the resurrection of Lazarus, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And in the 14th chapter in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, verse 19. A little while the world will no longer see me, but you see me. Because I live, you will live also. He promises that through his death and resurrection, he will provide resurrection life for all who believe in him. And the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And again in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, verses 53 through 57, the Apostle Paul writes, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? He writes, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have victory over everything, including death. That which is perhaps most feared by all men, Christ is the death conqueror. Paul writes in Philippians 1 and verse 21, didn't have the slide on that. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. It is gain because Christ conquered death. And even when we die, Paul writes, it only ushers us into eternal life. What a different perspective than those who do not have faith. Death has fear not only because of the judgment that comes after, we mentioned this, but because of the surprise element. Death always comes before we're ready. Every deadline in my life comes before I'm ready. It comes before things are in place. It comes before we finish the tasks that we want to do. Death is a shocker and a stalker. It comes before the will is written. It comes before we have the opportunity to forgive a wounded friend. It comes before we have said, I love you, to a dear one. It comes before the realization of all our hopes and all our dreams. That is how death is. It comes as a surprise. But John wrote, not with Jesus. John 10, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And that's exactly what he did. He controlled the laying down of his life, John 19 and verse 30. He controlled what happened after he died. He controlled his burial. And he controlled his resurrection. When Jesus said, it is finished, he shouted it at the top of his voice for all to hear throughout all the ages. Because the work of redemption was finished. Salvation was accomplished. Satan was defeated. Jesus had full knowledge of that and of every detail that needed to be fulfilled. And once he had declared his thirst and been given a drink of sour wine, he knew that was the last prophecy to be fulfilled. I'm told that there are about 30 prophecies in the Old Testament that deal with the 24-hour period around Jesus' death, his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. And Jesus knew exactly the time that each one needed to occur. Knowing that all things were accomplished in verse 28, chapter 19, John writes, he then said, I thirst, so that the final prophecy would be fulfilled, and then he gave up his life by his own power. So, crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning, dead 6 hours later. We see that's important. Why? Well, this was Friday. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's not 5 o'clock for us, but it was 3 o'clock for the Jews. Look at verse 31. Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. The day of preparation simply means that it was the day before a Sabbath, Saturday, a day when the Jewish people prepared for the Sabbath. Remember, we've studied those rules of all the things they could not do on the Sabbath. So they had a lot of preparation to do because the Sabbath was so restricted. They had to get everything done the day before. And, John writes, this was not just any Sabbath, it was a high Sabbath, it was a high day. This Sabbath was the Passover celebrated by the Jews in Jerusalem. An annual event, happened once a year, a high sacred day, with a sacredness above all other Sabbaths for the Jews. Well, that means the Jewish leaders didn't want these bodies, and they particularly did not want the body of Jesus on the cross, because they believed that would defile that Passover Sabbath. Where did they get this idea? Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. A prescription is given. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land in which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. We see in the New Testament this idea of hanging him on a tree equal to being crucified on the cross. Well, this is where that comes from. Deuteronomy 21. So the Jewish leaders are going to fulfill every dotted I and every cross T of the law here, but they're going to excuse all that in order to get Jesus executed. Well, leaving aside the incredible hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders in action, we see, John writes, that Jesus Christ died before his legs were broken in order to validate his identity as the Son of God to fulfill prophecy. If Satan would have had his way, the bones of Jesus would have been smashed. If Satan would have had his way, there might have been a debate about whether or not he was actually dead so quickly, and they would have smashed his legs anyway. But if they had done that, then prophecy would not have been fulfilled. They would not have pierced his side either. Jesus controls his own death and what's going on after his death in order to fulfill prophecy. That's what John is bringing out for us and for us to have faith in. There was only one disciple at the cross. There were four women. There was one man, and it was John. And he says, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. I'm telling you the truth so that you also may believe. I'm telling you about Christ. I was there. I saw. I heard. I touched. He died. He was dead." That is the testimony of the executioners. That is the testimony of the spear, and that fulfills the prophecies of Scripture. Verse 36, John writes, "For these things come to pass to fulfill the Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken." It comes from Psalm 34 and 20. And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Zechariah 12 and verse 10. John is eager to tell us that this is his eyewitness testimony. And Jesus is dead, and not only is he dead, but he's controlled his death to fulfill prophecy. Jesus is the death conqueror even in his dying. And then just briefly, John shows his power over his burial as well, starting in verse 38. Now, what would normally happen to a man who was crucified in these days of Roman occupation? Well, Romans would simply leave them there to be eaten by the birds. Or they'd be thrown like roadkill on the side of a road somewhere. They might even end up in the dump. They might even end up with the dead bodies that were carried off to Gehenna, where the fire never ceased and the garbage of Jerusalem was burned. You see, the Romans did not bury criminals. The Jews, however, did bury them. That was a typically Jewish thing to do. So it is an amazing, amazing fulfillment of prophecy that John introduces to us in verse 38. And he's talking about Joseph of Arimathea. Now there was a prophecy back in Isaiah 53 and verse 9. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah wrote, "His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, but He was with a rich man in his death. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men. He was going to be thrown wherever criminals were thrown. But he was with a rich man in his death. We've said this. Isaiah wrote this 720 years before the fact. That's incredible detail. He was assigned to be with the wicked, but he was actually with the rich man. Well, now how's that going to happen? Who's this rich man? The disciples? Are you kidding? Any of the apostles? They weren't rich. And there's only one of them at the cross, and that's John, and he's not rich. And the other ones, they're hiding out of fear. Who all of a sudden is going to emerge and claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, who is also rich, who has a tomb, nearby so that the burial could happen immediately so that he's in the ground Friday afternoon before 6 o'clock. Well, there's only one person, and we meet him in verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, that's the town he was from, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. So here's this man who is a secret disciple, a secret believer. He's afraid to entertain any public confession of faith in Christ, even though he believed. And if you go back to chapter 12, you remember John wrote, there were many of the rulers who believed in him, but they didn't acknowledge it for fear of the Jews, that is, the Jewish leaders. They were more concerned about what men thought than what God thought. So here is this secret believer to fulfill prophecy. And we know a lot about him because he's mentioned in the other Gospels. He's rich, according to Matthew 27 and verse 57. He's very rich. He's a good man. He's a member of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, that sentenced Jesus to death. And I'm sure that he did not vote to convict Jesus. But he's been a coward. He's been afraid to acknowledge himself when Jesus was ministering and alive. You know, that's a strong word I got to thinking when I was studying this. It's a strong word for a Texan. We just don't claim to be cowards. We have a lot of other issues, but we do not claim to be cowards. But here was Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. Somehow, in some dramatic way, by divine work on his heart, this coward becomes almost heroic in his bravery as soon as Jesus has died, which means he was around close in the court there. He sets aside all that fear and all that dread and all that cowardice, and he goes to Pilate, and he reveals that he is a disciple of Jesus, and he asks that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate granted permission after checking to make sure that Christ was dead, and so Joseph came and took away his body. So now, instead of Jesus having a grave with the wicked, he's going to be with a rich man in his death. Jesus' death had moved Joseph in ways that Joseph wouldn't be moved when Jesus was alive. Jesus, dead physically, brought Joseph to an open confession and moved him into the plan in a critical way. He was the right guy because he was a believer. He was the right guy because he had a tomb that had never been used. It wasn't occupied. And he was the right guy because that tomb was right next to the crucifixion site, which meant they could get Christ in the ground on Friday afternoon. Jesus was in control. And there was another man. After Joseph came and took away his body, Nicodemus. Remember John 3? Nicodemus had come to him at night, a teacher of Israel. He'd come to be a secret disciple also. And he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Now the Jews did not embalm, but they wrapped the body in linen. And in the wrappings they poured fragrant rosin called myrrh and fragrant sandalwood called aloe, strong spices, literally, to overpower the stench of death. And by the way, 100 pound weight is what would have been used for a king, a member of royalty. So the two secret disciples meet, fulfilling prophecy and showing the power of Jesus to control even the details of his burial. Now notice, these disciples were not plotting a resurrection. They wouldn't have used 100 pound weight of spices on him. They weren't planning to steal his body. It's Certainly the other disciples weren't. They're not even around. Some women helped, we know. Verse 40 says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Matthew 27 and verse 60 said that tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, Friday, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So he was in the grave on Friday, day one, a few hours. Nonetheless, he was there on Friday, day one. He was in the grave on Saturday, that's day two. And he was in the grave on Sunday until that Sunday morning, and that's 3 days. Any part of a day to a Jew constituted that day. So if you've ever had issues with, well, it really wasn't 3 days. It was just a little over 2 days. It was parts of 3 days. And so the scripture is fulfilled. Prophecy is fulfilled. He had power over his dying. He had power over the treatment of his body after it was dead. He had power over his burial to fulfill prophecy. Truly, this is the Son of God. Now, the Apostle Paul takes this account, brings it forward for us as believers. Paul writes in Romans 6, verses 3 through 7, baptism is an example of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul presents this theme in a powerful passage, and given our study of Christ's death and burial this morning, this passage becomes a very powerful reason to believe that baptism is an essential part of the plan of salvation. Paul writes, Romans 6, 3 through 7, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so the song that Brian led there to introduce our thoughts, buried with Christ, dead to the old life, and raised to a new life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's the Christian life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. I love how the apostles and the teachers of the New Testament would go reach and get some obscure passage in the Old Testament and say, look, it's fulfilled right here. It's called, if I remember right in my studies, it's called Targum. So I'm going to call it Targumming. We Targum the scriptures. Well, the Apostle Paul took an event, which was recent history, and he said, look, this is just what baptism means to us. We undergo the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our old man. Jesus Christ underwent his death, burial, and resurrection to the glory of God the Father. As faithful believers, we can talk about being joined with Christ in his sufferings. We are fellow partakers of his sufferings. We engage in the communion of his sufferings, as Paul makes clear. We could talk about being united with him in his life, for we live, and yet we live not alone. It is I, he writes, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. If I say I abide in Christ, I ought to walk as he walked. So we could talk about being united with him in his eternal glory. For the day will come when we will be made like him, for we'll see him as he is. Paul illustrates the Christian faith as a union with Christ, with its many facets and rich concepts. It all starts there. The first point in Paul's reasoning is that we've all been immersed into Christ. And that's why in the New Testament writings you'll repeatedly hear Paul say, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Second step in his logic, he says, if we're all immersed into Christ, then we are immersed into his death and resurrection. If we are immersed into Christ, we are immersed into his death and resurrection. And that's what he writes about in Romans 6 and verse 3. We've been immersed into his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism or through that immersion, So that just as Christ was raised from the dead in the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Or if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, Paul writes, we'll certainly be like Him in the likeness of His resurrection. And that's exactly the point. That's how we are joined to Christ in transformation. We are joined in His death and His resurrection. We died in Christ and we rose in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. We share in His death that we may share in His life. He becomes sin for us that we may be made righteousness in Him. That is the transformation Paul talks about. The old has died. I am crucified with Christ. That's death. Crucifixion is a symbol of death. Paul writes, nevertheless, I live. An old I dies, and a new I lives. And it's not just me now. It's Christ living in me. The Christian is a transformed person. In conclusion, I'd like to also read from Colossians 2. 11 through 14, Paul echoes this same theme. He says, in Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. How can we, if we believe, understand the death and burial of Christ, how can we say, I don't need to be baptized, it's just a show of faith? Apostle Paul is very, very clear. You know, the victory that Christ claimed almost 2,000 years ago is available for each and every one of us today. If we obey the gospel plan of salvation and are immersed in the watery grave of baptism, we can live in hope of life eternal with our Savior. So, the burial of Jesus gives us the victory. We never like to close without offering an invitation. If you're here, we can assist you to step out on the promises of God or to make things right. Won't you come? Well, together we stand and sing.